Beloved, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, the book of Romans. And if you are visiting with us today for the first time, I have some homework for you if you decide to come back next week. 103 sermons you need to listen to before next week so you can get caught up. We are right in the middle of our time in Romans. We have been walking through this book as a congregation. There is so much that has gone before and so much that we have still yet to learn. And so I want to encourage you as we look at this to remember that we have mounds and mounds of foundation that we've already considered as we come to this important section, and we hope to consider it this morning. Well, please stand with me as we read together. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, but we are going to focus in upon verses 3 through 5 this morning. Please hear the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, would you pray with me? Oh Lord, as we come to this text which teaches us about the nature and function of the church and its members, we ask that you would grant us wisdom, that you would illumine our hearts and minds, that we would not only hear your word preached, but believe your word preached, and that we would see Christ lifted up, and that we would hold fast to him by faith, even as he is savingly holding fast to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was 1987, and I was standing on the pitch with my teammates in front of a capacity crowd at the Estadio Nacional, the national stadium in Tegucigalpa, Honduras. By the way, 1987 doesn't sound that long ago. That's how I know I'm getting old. As a member of the U16 United States national soccer team, it was intimidating to play against the Honduran national team on their own soil with all of their rowdy fans. On our way in, people were throwing things at the team bus and shouting obscenities at us. Literally everyone in the stadium was against us. Everyone in the country was against us, including the opposing players that lined up on our left before the start of the game. When the U.S. national anthem started, a sense of patriotic pride welled up in my heart. We were playing for something so much bigger than ourselves. I was reminded of our coach's pregame speech. He said that we were a unit, a team, and we must play as one. As a unit, we compete not for personal recognition or fame, but for our country and for one another. And to function properly as a team, we needed to carry out our specific roles. One team with many players, each with a specific position. Defenders who defend, attackers who attack, and midfielders who do both. Some of the players will be starters, others will be substitutes, but everyone has a role in making the team strong and making the team function as it should. Our experienced coach knew that players who were focused on themselves and striving for personal glory would be detrimental to the team and to its unity and success. Indeed, a team breaks down when players think more highly of themselves than they ought and put self first rather than the team. My son likes to remind me of a quote from Michael Jordan, not an entirely humble one, where he says, "You're right, there is no I in team, but there is an I in win." That's Jordan. But that's not right. That's not right. And so after both national anthems were played and both teams were set, the referee blew the opening whistle. Tens of thousands of fans cheered for our opponents. It was a hostile environment to play in, but we overcame the adversity by playing as a unit, with everyone contributing, with everyone fighting for one another, not as a bunch of prima donnas doing our own thing for personal recognition. It was because of this team dynamic that we represented our team well and had success in the match. Dear ones, doesn't this in a small way reflect the Christian life? In our text for this morning, we are taught that believers are not to think too highly of themselves, but in light of God's law and gospel, are to be humble, servant-hearted members of the body of Christ. This is the way that God designed the church to function, not as a collection of autonomous and self-absorbed individuals doing life on their own terms, but as committed and humble members of the body of Christ with its many parts, each fulfilling a particular role in the service of others and in the building up of the body. Sadly, the trend these days is to think of the Christian life in highly individualistic and consumeristic terms. The believer is the consumer, and the church exists to satisfy every demand and every felt need. But this is all wrong. We see something very different in the pages of Scripture, don't we? My prayer this morning is that we would all learn or be reminded of the true nature of the church and the Christian life. And if we've gotten off track, that we would return to God's ways over and against our own ways or the ways of the world. Well, as we come again to this new section of Romans, I want to remind us that we've begun the major second part of Paul's letter. The first section, Romans 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11, highlights the indicatives of the gospel, the indicatives of the gospel. What does that mean? It means that we have been taught about mankind's sinful depravity and spiritual needs, as well as God's holiness and amazing grace through Jesus Christ. The indicatives teach us who we are, who God is, and the great need that we have spiritually. Paul sets forth the foundational doctrines of election, justification, sanctification, adoption, and glorification. And in these first 11 chapters, we learn that God's promises are unshakable, and his gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then in chapter 12, we have this major shift, don't we? Paul clearly moves from an emphasis upon the indicatives or facts of the gospel to the imperatives or ethical implications of the gospel. Again, he moves from the indicatives or the facts of the gospel to the imperatives or the ethical implications of the gospel. In other words, in chapters 1 through 11, we learn what God has done to save us. And in chapters 12 through the middle of 15, we learn how we are called to live in response. It is, as Paul writes in verse 1, in view of the mercies of God, that Christians are called to live according to his unchanging truth and not in conformity to the world's shifting values. Are the values of the world shifting? Have they shifted in the last 20 years? Have they shifted in the last 20 months? Yes, they have. Morality is a moving target. And those in positions of power are changing the laws of morality to garner greater power. It's the way the world has worked from the very beginning. Those in positions of power determining that which is reality. So they think. So they think. And oftentimes when one recognizes that the decisions that have been made and the propositions and the dogma that has been set forth, which is truth on their terms and truth according to the culture, when people start waking up and realizing that what they are propagating is actually wrong, which actually we're seeing some of that happening right now. In many ways, things have gone so far that it's hard to recover. But it's in view of God's mercies that Christians live according to the ethical implications of what the Bible teaches. And those ethics, those values, do not shift and change. God does not change, and his word, therefore, does not change. Mankind has always been sinful, and there is nothing new under the sun. You think about some of the crazy things happening in our own day, you can look back in history thousands of years ago, and you see the same kinds of things going on. Mankind has not changed, his need has not changed, God has not changed, and the gospel, praise God, has not changed. The good news that there is hope for sinners like us. And so, it is in view of the gospel that believers are called to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service to him. We don't pursue this kind of a life as a means of salvation, but as a spirit-empowered response to our salvation, which has been fully and freely given to us in Christ. It's important to get that right, lest we see all of the imperatives in Romans 12 and following as a kind of formula for how we may have a right relationship with God, that we would be saved. And there are traditions that teach that, that God has done his part, and so we must do our part, and our part, the directions, are in chapter 12 of Romans and following and in other places in Scripture. And it's not a salvation by God's grace, it's a salvation of cooperation. His work plus my work equals salvation, and no one ever really knows if they're doing enough or if their works are meeting the standard. But this is not what Paul teaches. He teaches salvation by grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And our good works, the fruit of salvation, is exactly that, the fruit of our union with Christ. But what's the direction for that? What's the guidance for that? Well, it's his word. And we see this in verse 12. Remember, God does not just save us from something, he saves us to something. God not only saves us from bondage to sin and its eternal penalty, he saves us to a life of growing Christ-likeness. So if you're taking notes this morning, there are primarily two things that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wants us to understand this morning. He wants us to understand the right mindset of, or for the believer, the right mindset for the believer, which correlates with the nature of the church as one body with many members. So we're going to look at the right mindset and the one body with many members. The right mindset and the one body with many members. First of all, the right mindset. Please look with me again at verse 3. You'll notice that Paul begins his exhortation by saying, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you." Here Paul is expressing his authority as an apostle. Why does he do this? Well, he's about to state, and I counted them yesterday, over 30 imperatives in chapter 12 alone, and many beyond that. The Apostle Paul is about to, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bring multiple imperatives, over 30 imperatives, just in this chapter alone. That being so, he wants the church to understand that these commands are not human suggestions, but divine commands. It's through the gift of grace and apostleship, which he describes in chapter 1, verse 5 in his introduction. It's through the gift of grace and apostleship that Paul exhorts every Christian in the church at Rome and every Christian throughout the ages to obey the commands that he is setting forth. Now, I've been in pastoral ministry for a very long time, and I know somewhat of the way that people justify a kind of life that is lived apart from the Lord or segmented off from the Lord or have the mindset that, well, you know, I've given 90%, to the Lord? Can I just keep this 10% for myself? But here we see that Paul says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. And then he goes on to list all of these imperatives. It's every single Christian called to every single command set forth in his word. We don't pick and choose. We submit. We listen. We have teachable hearts. And when we fail, we go to the Lord and we look for grace and forgiveness and we confess our sins. But we don't ignore the word. We don't say this part is for someone else. It's for, as it says here, everyone among you. And so, notice with me Paul's use of the word for here. For by grace given to me. He connects the reader to his previous statement here, doesn't he? In verse 2, about the believer being transformed by the renewal of the mind. What's the point? The point is that it is the spiritually transformed, the transformed by the grace of God, that seek to live the life that Paul describes in these verses. That is, not thinking of himself more highly than he or she ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And so here Paul lays out the characteristics of a mind that is being transformed in Christ. Do you want a mind transformed in Christ? Do you want your mind to be renewed by the Spirit? Do you want to be a person being transformed? Well, then we must listen to this text. We learn in the previous chapter that some of the Gentiles were becoming prideful in the church at Rome. You remember that? We considered this a few weeks ago. These Gentiles were being haughty in their attitude towards the Jews, who were largely rejecting God's promised Messiah. And so as the Gentiles were enjoying the covenant blessings of God, they began to be prideful and to look down upon those Jews that did not believe. They thought a lot of themselves. Imagine that, Christians thinking a lot of themselves and being prideful. Imagine that. Paul warns them in chapter 11, verse 20 and following, not to become proud, not to become conceited, but to fear God and continue in his grace and kindness, rather than become arrogant because of their new status and their inclusion into the covenant people of God. They should be deeply grateful and remember that they are objects of God's sovereign mercy. If someone says, who are you? You know, they probably want your name. But if they didn't want your name, what would you say? Who are you? I am an object of God's mercy. That's who I am. I'm a Christian. And I'm an object of God's mercy. It's one of the first things that should come to our mind. Because when it's not, and there's adversity or an adversary, we tend to become proud. We tend to become punchy. We tend to follow the model of our modern media age, which is so polarized and so angry. But here, we are called to humility, aren't we? Paul exhorts the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians in Rome, quote, not to think of themselves more highly than they ought, but to think with sober judgment. And dear ones, wouldn't this kind of humility solve 95% of problems in churches and in relationships? It's when we think too highly of ourselves, our own opinions, our own wisdom, our own ideas, our own feelings, our own experiences, that we disregard God's truth and ignore the wisdom and counsel of others, and eventually cause division and strife. And we can all be guilty of this. But here Paul urges us not to be haughty, but to think with sober judgment about ourselves. The idea here is that we are to be sensible and reasonable, not irrational and driven by emotion. And we are to think with sober judgment about ourselves, quote, according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Did you see that phrase at the end of verse 3? What's the meaning of this? Well, the Greek word there for measure is metron. Makes sense, right? So much of our English language comes from the Greek. Does the Greek word metron or measure refer to an instrument for measuring something, or does it refer to a measure of an amount or quantity? If what Paul is speaking of here is a measure of an amount or quantity of faith, then Paul is saying that Christians should be humble with the amount of faith that God has given them. There's never a reason to boast or to be arrogant, because faith and the measure of faith given are a gift from God. It's an interesting interpretation of that. It's an interpretation held by many. It could be right. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. When Paul refers to the measure of faith that God has assigned, he is referring, I believe, to a measure or a standard by which we measure ourselves. In other words, God has assigned to each and every Christian a measure of faith, and it's according to that faith that we rightly view ourselves and thus foster humility and not a sense of self-importance. Faith does not have a sense of self-importance. Faith does not produce pride. Faith does not produce arrogance. Faith produces humility. Dear ones, the only way for Christians to evaluate or measure themselves soberly is through faith in Christ. Faith in his sinless and servant-focused life. Faith in his sacrificial and atoning death. Faith in his hell-defeating resurrection. And faith in all of his gospel promises of mercy and forgiveness. And here we get back to Paul's words. In view of the mercies of God, be living sacrifices. It is in view of the mercies of God. It is in view of Christ crucified and risen by faith that we have sober judgment of ourselves. And we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Dear ones, possessing a high view of oneself has no place in the church. And when these thoughts arise in our hearts, when pride and arrogance begins to take root in our hearts and even in our lives, we need to repent. We need to take our eyes and mind off of ourselves and direct them and redirect them to Christ. Everyone in this room, all of us, we'll think too highly of ourselves at times. And sometimes that even has the garb of thinking too lowly of oneself. Because often those who think too lowly of themselves are only thinking about themselves, period. And so there's pride at the root of both. And both are Christless. Both attitudes are without faith. Faith produces humility. And humility, properly understood, is not thinking too highly of ourselves. It's not thinking too lowly of ourselves. It's just not thinking of ourselves much at all. Or at least with sober judgment. That is, recognizing the reality of our sin, the reality of our great need, the reality of the fact that we fall so short of God's standard. And the glorious reality of the gospel, that Christ came to save us from our sins. And so this is the attitude and the approach that we are called to in the life of the church. And isn't it an important point, before we go on to the second point here, to stop and to consider that as Paul begins his section of imperatives, that he begins with life in the church. That he begins by saying, God has done all of this for you, chapters 1 through 11. Now, this is the way that you serve him. And he focuses right in on life in the church. Because he knows that our greatest witness is in community together, in our love for one another, in the way we serve one another. And then being built up in love, we go out and love and serve others and reach out to them with the gospel. So That's Paul's first exhortation, to cultivate the right mindset. But having the right mindset is connected, isn't it, to having a right view and understanding of the church. The church as one body with many members who have different functions. Again, we see the word for there in verse 4. For as in one body we have many members. There's a continuation of the thought here. Well, in 1866, Samuel Stone penned what is now a familiar hymn called The Church's One Foundation. In the second verse, he writes this, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued." No less than seven times Stone speaks of the church as one. And it is this oneness that Paul underscores in verses 4 and 5, a oneness that is made of many constituent parts with different functions to make the body work properly. Again, look at verses 4 and 5 with me. "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Dear ones, understanding this is vital for the Christian life, especially in our hyper-individualistic society. Please listen closely. Salvation comes through union with Christ. Sinners cannot be saved apart from Him. But united to Christ by grace through faith, sinners are born again, justified, adopted, being sanctified, and shall one day be glorified. Moreover, united to Christ, Christians are also united to one another in Him. Paul uses the metaphor of a body to punctuate this point, not just here, but in several of his epistles. You'll see it over and over. The human body is made up of many different parts or members that have different functions. We have brains to reason, eyes to see, ears to hear, a nose to smell, a mouth to eat and drink, a tongue to speak, hands to hold, and feet to walk. Then there are all of our internal organs, which all have their functions. We could go on. Each member of the body performs a different function to make the body work properly. And it's extraordinary. When just one even tiny part of the body is out of whack, you feel it, and it can ruin your day, right? You ever had a paper cut? What in the world? A paper cut can just ruin at least a few minutes. And it's extraordinary. You get a little paper cut on your pinky. It's just so small, but it hurts. And it throws everything out of whack. Go on to talk about more serious conditions. One part of the body, dysfunctional, affects everything else. You know this as some of you who are athletes or exercise. You know that if you pull a muscle in one leg, you begin to favor it, and then you mess up the other leg. This is the way it works. It throws everything off. You go to the dentist. Sorry, dentist. Lots of dentists here. I'm going to use my words carefully here. You go to the dentist, and they put something new in your mouth, and your bite is a little off, a little bit. Maybe it shouldn't be, but sometimes it's a little off. Maybe your speech is a little different. It throws things off. When just a little bit is thrown off, it throws other things off. It's the same with the church. The church is the body of Christ. And it is constituted of many members. Each member is endued with different gifts, for all members do not have the same function. Just as a soccer team is not made up of only center forwards or goalkeepers. How ridiculous would that be? You turn on the game, and there's your favorite team, and all the players in the field are goalkeepers. They all have their gloves on. Paul makes this point abundantly clear and 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. If you have your Bible, please turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. Paul writes, starting in verse 12, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit." Again, Paul, in a church where there's a lot of division, is reminding them of their unity in Christ, their oneness in Christ. Verse 14, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing?" Imagine this, kids, the whole body an eye. Imagine if church this morning, everybody just rolled into the sanctuary. Just a bunch of eyeballs sitting here. All we would be able to do is to see. We couldn't even hear. You wouldn't even hear me. You would just see me and everybody else. That's it. And you would roll out of here after the service. It's ridiculous to even think of it. And Paul wants us to recognize that. He goes on, "If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be?" Imagine a bunch of ears. We couldn't even roll in here. We'd have to just lay there. People would have to drag us into the sanctuary. And we'd hear the sermon, that'd be good, but we wouldn't understand it because we don't have brains. But as it is, Paul writes, "God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again to the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." What a beautiful picture of the church. The so-called weakest member and the so-called strongest member. All members equally and who need each other. During some of the more challenging seasons of my ministry, I cannot tell you how ministered I have been with the most simplest of acts of kindness. A child writing me a letter telling me that they're praying for me. A lot of times these things show up and these children have no idea what's going on. I have the blessing and privilege, as do many of the leaders in this church, of seeing how God is using you as individual members. Sometimes Christians get it in their heads that unless they're doing something extraordinary, like taking a missions trip to Central Africa, that they're not really serving God in a significant way. But that is nonsense. That is nonsense. We are to live the ordinary Christian life by grace through faith and the exercising of gifts in a simple way. Think of how we understand, how we see the world today, and how we put so many of these things on Scripture. And then think about the fact that before about middle of the 19th century, and all the way back to the beginning of time, society was mainly agrarian. There were cities, but they weren't the kind of great cities we have today. I mean, there are like 20 cities in China that have over 10 million people in them, and we've never even heard of them. The world is a very different place today, and sometimes we don't understand the Christian life in that light. 150 years ago, you would be living in a farming community, and you would be a part of a church, and probably only be one or two churches in town. And you would be in that church your whole life. How do you serve in that church? How do you use what God has given to you to serve the church? You mainly do it by being an encouragement to others, by standing with others, by praying for them, having them in your home, meeting them midweek, encouraging them, serving in obvious ways that you can serve in the life of the church, serving the young families and the nursery, serving on the welcome team. There are lots of ways to serve, but the main way that we serve are the simple ways. You see, what Paul is doing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is showing us, in light of our union with Christ and our great salvation, how we are to function in the church, not with selfish pride, not with a sense of self-importance, but with humility. And humility looks to the needs of others before looking to the needs of self. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 2. Do not think of your own needs or importance before you think of the needs and the importance of others. Think of others as more significant than yourselves, he says. It's one of the most challenging verses in all of the Bible. It means that when we walk through these doors, everybody in the room is more significant than we are. How often do we have that attitude? And this is the one we want to cultivate. We want to cultivate this by the grace of God and by the power of His Spirit. Once again, this is a very different approach to the Christian life than the consumeristic one that's being advanced in our day. Well, next time, Lord willing, we will consider some specific gifts that God gives believers to build up the church. It's not a comprehensive list, but Paul does list many of them, and we want to consider them next time. But for now, how can we apply some of these things we've learned today? Number one, in view of God's mercy, dear Christian, think about yourself rightly. That is, not too highly of yourself, but with sober judgment. We live in a world of Instagram influencers and being told constantly we are to put ourselves forward, to make ourselves known, to make ourselves the center and the focus of all things, to be the center of the universe. It's what every ad encourages you to be. But the Bible says live differently, to resist those worldly notions. In light of God's grace, we ought not to be filled with a sense of self-importance and an expectation that everything revolves in reference to my needs. John Calvin writes that, quote, "It is a part of our reasonable sacrifice to surrender ourselves in a meek and teachable spirit to be ruled and guided by God." Secondly, as a Christian, remember that you are a member of the body of Christ, and you exercise this membership in Christ in the life of a local church. Everybody who is truly saved is united to Christ and thus has a commonality with all believers everywhere. Okay, this is an important point. There is a kind of what scholars call a generous Catholicity that we must all have. In other words, when I bump into a believing Methodist and we begin talking, we don't go straight at the differences that we have between as Presbyterians and Methodists. We talk about the things we have in common. We rejoice in our common salvation. We rejoice in the gospel, right? Now, if that Methodist wanted to come join our church, or vice versa, we'll have to start digging in a little bit, talking about some of these doctrines, because as local churches, we have confessional standards, and we have theology and doctrines, and it's important. But we must understand that as Christians, all Christians are united to Christ and saved in him. And this should give us a generous spirit towards others. And there will be times to discuss and to debate and these kinds of things, but our heart should be one of love. And I can also say this, it's important to say this, that this union with Christ and this understanding of our oneness in Christ is not some kind of fiction. There must be strong gospel basis for that unity. And so that's important as we think about our unity in Christ with other denominations and so forth, and Christians. But we don't want to look down on others who possess different functions or gifts in the church. Again, as a pastor, I have the unique privilege of seeing how God is at work in and through the members, of seeing how members are persevering through trials and serving God through tribulation. I, over the years, I can't tell you the number of times a church member has said something to me about another church member, and it's kind of with a bit of a critical or frustrated tone, and I will then share with them something about this individual, and they say, oh man, I didn't know that that's what they were going through, or I didn't know that that's the way they were serving. It's extraordinary, you know, one church member with the gift of generosity and another church member with the gift of service and another church member with the gift of teaching and another church member with the gift of encouragement. And you see all these things working together. And as you get to know the body of Christ, you see that working and it's beautiful. And it's functioned beautifully here for the last 11 years, I will say, as we have avoided division and disunity and fighting in this church for 11 years, our whole existence. And it's because you, the church, are being the church. And this is a call to continue to do that and to do so more and more. We should be slow to assume that because others are not serving in the exact way that we are, that they are not functioning as faithful members of the church. Comparison is not only the thief of joy, it's the root of division. Comparison is not only the thief of joy, but the root of division. And thirdly, as a Christian, you are called to function properly in the body of Christ, to play a role that will grow and change over time. If you're a college student, your role in the local church is going to grow and be different than when you're 35 years old and have two kids. Ask yourself, however, what am I doing right now to encourage and build up the body of Christ and its individual members? If you can't think of one thing, that's a problem. If you cannot think of one way that you are building up the body of Christ, that you are encouraging others in Christ, that's a problem. You can start doing this by encouraging others and getting involved in various activities in the life of the church. The point is, play a role, because God commands you to function. Again, back to soccer. Of course, back to soccer. Imagine looking out on the field and one of the players is just standing there. And for some strange reason, the coach doesn't notice. And the guy's standing there the entire half, doing nothing, just standing there and just watching everybody going by. Well, we know how ridiculous that would look. Sometimes that can be the way that people function in the life of a church. They just stand there. They're doing nothing to serve and to encourage. And this is where we must see God's word and respond to it by his grace. Look with me at Ephesians 4. And verse 11, as we bring this to a close. In Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul, again, references the church, the leaders of the church, the equipping of the church, and the way the church is to work together in the building up of itself in love. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, he gave apostles, that is, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are growing more and more in conformity to Christ, and that is the goal, is maturity and Christ-likeness. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by everything that we hear on the radio or see on the TV or read in a book. We don't get carried along by those things when we grow mature in the Lord. We're not carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So clear. We are the body of Christ. We are members of that body, and we are united in Him. And we are to build up the body so that it builds itself up in love. Beloved, playing for one's country is a privilege, but it is absolute rubbish compared to being a member of the body of Christ and having the privilege of serving Christ and His church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this text and for teaching us and reminding us of the church, the body of Christ, the many members of the body, and that we are individually members one of another, serving You and serving one another in the life of the church, and all compelled by love. Oh Lord, we pray that You would strengthen our convictions to love and to serve one another more and more. We all, Lord, fall short of these things. And we thank You for Christ, who's our perfect example of this. And we thank You that He gave His life as a substitutionary atonement for our sins, and that, Lord, all of our failings, all of our sins are nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. And we pray that this forgiveness, that this gift of righteousness and this gift of everlasting life would not make us complacent, but would move us by Your Spirit to live in the manner in which Paul sets forth here, all for Your glory and for the building up of Your church and the expansion of Your kingdom around the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please stand as we sing together from the insert in your bulletin this wonderful hymn about the church. O church, arise and put your armor on. Hear the call of Christ, our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong in the strength that God has given.